If you would, play a little bit of sword drill this morning. Turn in Mark chapter 8 and then John chapter 8. Stick your fingers in there. Pastor asked me to fill in for him this morning. I appreciate the opportunity. And thinking about what to talk about. The theme for the month is discipleship, and thought we'd just kind of continue in that theme a little bit. And by definition, discipleship is a follower or one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. In other words, a Christian disciple is one who accepts and assists in spreading the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, we read, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also the Son of Man shall be ashamed when he cometh into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The disciple of Christ needs to be set apart from the world, and our focus should be on the Lord and pleasing him in every area of our lives. We must put off self-centeredness and put on Christ-centeredness, Christ-likeness. And denying ourselves, going on and following in the steps of Christ. And then in John chapter 8, verse 31, we read, and then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so continuing in his word is, by Christ's definition, then, a disciple. And following Christ and his teachings and obedient children and doers of the word is the supreme test, really, for discipleship. And so how do we do that, and where we go from there? I look to Paul a little bit. After all, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so Paul is here admonishing transformation. How is our life transformed? What is the first step of that transformation? Salvation. So many times when I was out and door knocking and soul winning, how many of you encountered, I'm not quite ready to turn over the new leaf yet? I've tried to turn over a new leaf and try to make things different, but I just can't get my life ready around to there yet. So many times we run into that argument or excuse, if you would, for making a decision or for becoming a Christian. And I think that's because of a misconception. And it's our duty, I think, to clear up that misconception. The misconception is what? It's a works salvation, works-based salvation. As I was preaching to the prison guys a couple weeks ago, the works in that sermon out of James chapter 2, verse 20, our works are not there for salvation, but because of salvation. And so the salvation must come first, and that's the misconception of the world. Religions, I don't care which religion you're talking about, religion is man achieving or reaching for God. And so religion is not an answer. The Bible clearly shows God reaching to man. And so, and doing so through the price of his only begotten Son. So salvation is the core foundation. And that salvation in Christ then empowers us and starts the transformation process. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if we go there, the summation of his letter in 1 Timothy chapter 6. This letter to this young pastor, a letter to a minister of the gospel, a letter of exhortation, and a letter of instruction to this young man who is in the ministry, his son in the ministry. Paul gives some instruction, and in the conclusion here in chapter 6, in verse 9, he says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God," and here's the contrast and instruction. He said, "Flee from these things." What things? The love of money, the hurtful lust, and the other snares of this world. "Flee from these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." But he gave a list of things there in verse 11. "Thou, O man of God, O woman of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and fight the good fight of faith." And so we have a list of things that we can focus on as being those things which, at least from Paul's perspective to this young minister of the gospel, are things that we need to follow after. And I'd like to pick out one thing there, and that is godliness. And look at a little word study on godliness this morning as we go through here. Godliness is a mystery. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we see, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Chapter 6 was a summation, and here he's talking about godliness. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." A hidden truth, this mystery, godliness. Just what is godliness? It's not hidden to those who practice it, but it's a hidden truth revealed in this time. So let's look at godliness and a few of the characteristics thereof. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, we see a characteristic of godliness. He says, "But refuse profane and old wives' tales, fables, wives' tales, wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of life that now is." Godliness is profitable. It's profitable to our life. It's profitable to our physical health. It's profitable to our ministry and to others. Godliness is profitable to our relationship with God. And so it's profitable in many aspects of our life. Godliness affects our eternal existence, that which is to come, our present life, as well as our eternal existence. So godliness is profitable. And chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so it's a profitable thing for us in our life. It's profitable for those around us. Godliness. False teachers might have us believe something different. Verse 5 says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that godliness is gain. Have you ever heard that? God, if your faith is right, you can ask God for what he want, whatever you want, and he's going to give it to you, right? How many of you have prayed down $1 million? Ah, but I've had so many parking spots open up just as I get there. Godliness is great gain. No, godliness is not, gain is not godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So godliness, what is godliness? We haven't defined it yet. We found out so far that it is a mystery. It's a hidden truth. It's revealed to those with faith. It is profitable in our physical health and in laws of nature, in the ministry to others, a relationship. Godliness also, like many other things in the spiritual nature, can be feigned. Think back to Moses and his stand before Pharaoh and the things that he did. Most of the miracles that were performed in Egypt were imitated by the magicians. And so, like the spiritual trait of godliness, the true form of godliness in Christians' lives, godliness can be feigned. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And 1 through 9, I guess we'll see. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Boy, more and more it sounds like our society, doesn't it? Goes on. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. And so we see that godliness can be attempted to be faked. Of course, there's that old adage, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. At some point, those who are trying to feign godliness, the life kind of reveals the character. And that's why we need to take our time and learn to know the character of those we come in contact with. Because godliness can be feigned. Have an appearance of godliness. It's easy to put on the godliness character and walk in the doors of the church, but what about Monday morning? And those character traits of godliness must be with us 24 hours a day. That's why Paul said, put on these things. Godliness can be feigned. In truth, those that feign the godliness are just the opposite of what godliness is, because they're trying to fool everybody around. In ultimate, their actions reveal who they are, and of course, you can't fool God. They're reprobate. And then verse 9 says their character shall be revealed in the end time. And so while godliness is a mystery, and it is a mystery that's hid to those around except for those through faith, we've got the foundation of salvation. It is profitable. It can be feigned. Godliness is to be taught and learned. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, the teaching of godliness. So godliness is to be taught. It's a character trait that needs to be passed down from father and mother to children, from mentors to disciples, from soul winners to converts, from Sunday school teachers to Sunday school students. Godliness is to be taught. And how does he say that here is supposed to be taught? Through wholesome words and through the words of Christ. And so where do we find godliness? But in his word. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 5 through 8. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, we read, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a list of character traits, of which one is godliness, and one of the things, and I may remember Pastor's series on Wednesday night that went through this passage, but while godliness is one of the character traits, we'll see that many of the other character traits are part of that godliness that we're supposed to teach and that are supposed to be learned. In fact, verse 5 says it's an imperative here. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. It's a command. And so it's to be taught through wholesome words, but it's up to our responsibility to add it to our life, and so it needs to be learned. The positive result for our learning is verse 8, fruitfulness. Presented here in a negative way, but for if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's he saying there? As we Christians, believers, go through and add these things and learn these things and learn and add to our life these character traits, the result will be fruitfulness. Other souls coming to Christ. And therefore we see that the characteristic of godliness in our lives would compel us to share the gospel of Christ with others, would compel us to encourage and disciple others and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The negative results is blindness and forgetfulness of salvation. Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And so we see the negative result of negligence in the area of daily living, in the area of our daily walk with Christ, in the area of ignoring the admonition to continue to add godly traits to our life. Godliness is also a thing that needs to be prayed for. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. No man warreth and tangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Godliness is to be prayed for. It's not the reference I had in mind. I'm thinking maybe we were 1 Timothy... Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 2, not 2 Timothy. Yep, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Godliness is to be prayed for, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. Paul's saying here that we should be praying for kings and for all that are in authority. Pray for our pastor, pray for our president, and pray that godliness would become a part of their life. And of course, the core thing of that is salvation first, and then the character traits of godliness. And so all of these things are about godliness, the fact that it is profitable, that it is true, that it is great gain, that it can be realizing that it can be feigned, but it should be taught, it should be learned, it should be prayed for. So what is godliness? Haven't defined that word yet. What is godliness? Well, Paul defined it somewhat. If we go on in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and read the rest of that paragraph, we'll see that there are many things he lists there. Verses 8 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. So he says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. Now he's going to list several things here, some of which he reiterates in chapter 6. But he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. There's the core salvation. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. and that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Take that as a whole and in context, and think about it. Read that paragraph through several times. And we have a core list there in verses 12 and 13. But the overall context of godliness, of all these character traits that become part of our life, to become godly, that give, again, the fruitfulness of salvation, not only in ourselves, but in the lives of others and others to be saved. So the core thing there, verse 12. Be an example of the believers in word. In what you say. I don't know about you, but lately I've been noticing that more and more those that I interact with, primarily my wife and those at work, seem to me at least to read into the look on my face and the tone of my voice things that I don't intend to be there. I don't know whether subconsciously they're there or not. Like we had a new hire that came in, an experienced IT person. She'd been working trouble desk for lots of years. She'd never been in a corporate environment. So there are things that she doesn't know. In our environment, but she's taught me a lot of things about a few things here and there on viruses and troubleshooting things on the desktop, things that I haven't really dealt with a lot in recent years. But we get a work order, and she asked me a question about it. I'm thinking through the process of what's going on there and all the political things that happen in the background in the corporation, trying to come up with a good answer for her. And she says, you're looking at me like I'm stupid. Well, no, I'm trying to consider all of the ramifications of what I'm going to tell you to do, you know. And so I guess I have to vocalize that or something, you know, instead of thinking in silence while I'm trying to come up with an answer, the right answer, I need to at least indicate that I'm considering some stuff here and there so she doesn't interpret my look as being, you're looking at me like I'm stupid. But in word, what we say, let me back up. How we say it a lot of times has more to do with the influence than what we say. And so we need to consider in word here what, not only what we say, the words themselves, but how they're said and how it's communicated. And so in our lives, we are to be an example in word, in the tone, in the core attitude of how what we're conveying comes across. In context, it's a difficult thing to do many times, especially when you have 15 things going on at one time and lots of demands in the mix. But we are to be that example of godliness in word. In word. In conversation. Well, conversation, manner of life, the things that we do, the way we go about and the way we characterize ourselves. We are to be an example. Charity, agape here. Love, benevolence toward those that need it. In spirit. And in here, I think, is the core to godliness. It's the core of the definition of godliness. In spirit, in pneuma, the breath, the very life, and the core of our being. I guess the word godliness breaks down into two words, well and devout. And so that spirit here is the core to godliness. And it's, I guess, really boils down to our attitude and how we approach others in our relationship and our work, walk with God. So many times we see the teenagers with their attitudes, and we try to adjust our grandchildren, our children first, now our grandchildren, and their attitudes. Their attitude toward life, their attitude toward assignments like pick up the toys, practice time at the piano. Jackie's given all of our grandchildren piano lessons now, and so when she ups their practice time, we get the complaints and the whining, you know. But the attitude of life toward people and toward God needs to, our attitudes need to reflect our faith. And so that's the core of godliness. So Paul here has given us this list. Word in care, in conversation, our manner of life, in charity, our love, in spirit, our attitude, in faith, do we demonstrate in our daily life and to those around us our faith in Christ? In purity, chastity as well as cleanliness, is our speech, our manner, our word clean of any double entendre and sexual innuendo or anything like that? Are we pure in our conversation, in our words? And then he says, reading and exhortation and doctrine. And so actions that we need to do to promote our godliness is reading and then exhorting others based upon what we've read today and teaching and ready to teach biblical principles to those around us. Godliness. Righteousness is outward actions. Godliness is our attitude toward our daily life. And so Timothy's admonishing us, or Paul's admonishing us, Christ is admonishing us to become godly in every aspect of our life. Not how did he die, but how did he live? Not what did he gain, but what did he give? These are the merits to measure the worth of a man as man, regardless of birth. Not what was his station, but had he a heart? And how did he play his God-given part? Was he ever ready with word of good cheer to bring a smile, to banish a tear? Not what was his church, nor what was his creed, but had he befriended those really in need? Not what did the sketch in the newspaper say, but how many were sorry when he passed away? Godliness. There was a missionary by the name of Gordon Maxwell who had gone to India and was trying to learn the language, and he attempted to enlist the services of a Hindu scholar to teach him the language. And the Hindu replied, "No, Sahib, I will not teach you my language. You will make me a Christian." Gordon Maxwell replied, "You misunderstand me. I'm simply asking you to teach me your language." Again, the Hindu responded, "No, Sahib, I will not teach you. No man can live with you and not become a Christian." Then Henry M. Stanley found Livingston in Africa and lived with him for some time. Here is Stanley's testimony. "I went to Africa as prejudiced as the biggest atheist in London. But there came for me a long time of reflection. I saw this solitary old man there and asked myself, how on earth does he stay here? Is he cracked or what? What is it that inspires him? For months after we met, I found myself wondering at the old man carrying out all that was said in the Bible. Leave all things to follow me. But little by little, his sympathy for others became contagious. My sympathy was aroused. Seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, and how he went about his business, I was converted by him, although he had not tried to do it. Godliness is an attitude of holiness and purity. Godliness is righteousness flowing from within, based and founded upon the core salvation of Christ. Godliness is God's power living through a godly life. Godliness is something that we can't feign in truth, but need to depend upon the power of God. Ushers, I'm sorry, way past time. Come take the offering. And let's look at godliness as a character trait that we need to add in our course of discipleship. As we disciple those around us, as we ourselves live a life of leadership and discipleship in our community, those around work and here in the church, as we prepare for Bible school and various other ministries. Let's pray together.